too far from completing this doctrine, and then we're going to be getting a new study of another doctrine. But the doctrine we're studying right now is hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And we're particularly talking about penalties that do exist for sin, or we were talking last Sunday about penalties in the case of a believer that sins. What are the penalties if the sin is not confessed? In other words, if the sin is not faced when a person sins, what are the types of penalties that are out there that God has the ability to use at his disposal? And we were going through a list of those things on page 32 of our notes, a list of some of the penalties that God can implement for one who is a believer who sins. You cannot lose your salvation, but there are certain penalties that can and will exist in the life. For example, we said there'll be a loss of fellowship with God. And when a believer sins, certainly that fellowship with the Lord has been broken. And that should be enough right there to cause us to want to go to the Lord and confess it so that we can have that instant fellowship with the Lord restored again. As we've said time and time again in the course of this class, God knew what he was getting when he saved any of us. He was getting a sinner. And so he knew there would be moments when our flesh or we would fail, and he made a marvelous provision. That is, we can still maintain close fellowship with him as long as we're walking honestly before him. What that means is when we do fail, we immediately confess the issue, and then we have his cleansing right then and there, and that fellowship is maintained. But if a believer does not confess the sin, they break their fellowship with God. That relationship that they could have with the Lord has been broken. Now, secondly, there will be a loss of joy. There will be a loss of joy. Now, let's talk about that just for a moment. We saw that in 1 John, that when a believer is in sin or is not dealing with sin, they will not have a lot of happiness and joy in their lives. They'll be miserable. Now, that doesn't mean that any person that is not joyful has sin in his life. The truth of the matter is, Job was undergoing a tremendous attack of Satan. And certainly, when Job is losing all the things that he lost, he's not going to be walking around joyful. And he'd be some type of mental case if he were joyful about what he's going through. So we have to be careful in not saying just because this Christian doesn't seem to be joyful that they're in sin. That's not true. In fact, that was kind of Job's friends' problems. They were accusing him of something that wasn't true. He was a very faithful man of God. The things he was experiencing as a very faithful man of God. And so nothing could be further from the truth in his case. But there is a sense in which if a Christian sins, they'll lose their sense of joy. And they will not be happy in their relationship with the Lord or happy with other believers who are in a relationship with the Lord. There tends to be a real barrier that's put there in that relationship. Thirdly, there will be a loss of fellowship with other believers. 1 John 1:7. Now, this is one of the first things that usually happens when a believer gets into sin and they're not facing issues in their own lives. They usually stop fellowshipping with other believers. One of the first things that you'll notice about Christians who are in sinful things is they go AWOL from Christians who aren't in sinful things. I mean, they don't have a camaraderie there because they're pursuing things that aren't right before the Lord. So we need to understand that this sin in the life of a believer will cause fellowship to be severed from other faithful believers. Fourthly, there will be a loss of a sense of security. Now, if a Christian persists in sin and doesn't deal with his or her sin honestly before the Lord, they can actually reach a point where they wonder if they're even a child of God. They lose their sense of security because that sense of security comes from close fellowship with the Lord. So a believer who is not walking honestly before the Lord is not going to feel secure about their relationship with God, naturally. And so there is this sense of a loss of security. Then there will be a loss of confidence in prayer. The believer who is persisting in a life that is sinful is not going to have a prayer life that is truly powerful. There will be a real sense of not being able to move the heart of God through prayer, and in some respects, rightly so. Now, in any case, when any of us pray, to me, it is a staggering thought to think that Almighty God, at the throne of the living God, who is totally holy and totally majestic, would listen to any of us. I mean, that to me is just a thought that's beyond what my mind can grasp. But the truth of the matter is, God has given us prayer. It's a marvelous blessing. It's a marvelous privilege. And we can have confidence in prayer through Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has said that our relationship with Him can prompt us to boldly approach the throne of God. So through Christ, we have the wonderful privilege of going to the Lord, not only expecting that He will hear our prayers, but expecting and anticipating that He will answer the prayers. Now, a believer who's in sin, who is not dealing honestly with it in the relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Lord, is not going to have an effective prayer life. And so there will be a loss of confidence in prayer for one who's living a life that isn't pleasing to the Lord. And that's another result of sin. Sixthly, there will be a loss of confidence at the thought of Christ's return. We saw that last time. When Jesus Christ raptures the church, there will be two ways that believers will face Him. One with confidence and the other with shame. The believer who is living his life honestly in the relationship with the Lord, that is, if he fails, he'll instantly take care of it, has nothing to worry about when Christ raptures the church. He'll face Christ with confidence that I live my life truthfully and honestly before the Lord. But the believer that's covering up sin and not dealing honestly with sin when the rapture occurs, I mean, let's face it, that believer is not going to be joyful about having to face the Lord Jesus Christ, because once the rapture occurs, chance for change is done. I mean, it's no longer can the play, boy, I wish I had one more day, I'd have got this cleaned up. It's too late. So a believer who is living consistently with the Lord, walking consistently with the Lord, will have a confidence about the thought of the return of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the seventh issue, and before we look at this, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the people of God and for the doctrines of God, and for those who take the time out of their lives to study them. We pray that as we look at doctrine, we'll not only understand what we believe, but why we believe it. I pray that we'll defend truth, and right up until the day we see our Savior, who we would pray would even come today. And we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the seventh result of a believer who persists in a lifestyle of sin and doesn't deal with it is that there will be an overwhelming feeling of shame. An overwhelming feeling of shame. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. And here's what we read in 1 Peter 4, 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, the point I want you to see here is that there ought to be a sense of shame if someone is suffering for doing something wrong. In other words, if a person who is a Christian does something wrong and hasn't dealt with it and then gets caught in it so that other people understand that the wrong has been done, there ought to be a sense of terrible shame. There ought to be a sense where a person will be absolutely ashamed of what he's done or what she's done, and that would be wrought by the Holy Spirit. I guess the real trouble comes in is when you have someone who, and this becomes a real difficult issue to ascertain, when you have someone that is not dealing honestly with things in his or her own life, they get caught, and then they're ashamed and trying to determine, well, are they ashamed that they got caught, or are they ashamed that they did the thing and did the act that was shameful? And in most instances, I've seen what they're ashamed of at that point is of the fact that the sin was not dealt with. But if out of the sin is a shame, I've done this, and out of that shame, the person goes to the Lord, makes it right with the Lord, makes it right with those that he or she may have wronged, then there can be a real growth that can come out of that, a real wonderful experience of the grace of God. But I think that this overwhelming feeling of shame is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. When a believer does something wrong, there should be guilt. There should be shame. That's not a bad thing. That's a good gauge as to that something's wrong. And by the way, let me just say this to you. If you do something or you do feel ashamed about it, man, that's a good thing for you to have going on. That's produced by the Spirit of God in your life. That's a wonderful testimony of the fact that you are a child of God and that the Spirit of God is working in your life and the Spirit of God is surfacing things and that you're not hard-hearted, you're not cold-hearted to what the Spirit of God is surfacing. So that's a good thing to be happening. Now, the eighth thing that can happen, there may be private, plural, or public rebuke from other believers. I want you to go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Here's what we read. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is a very simple formula for dealing with problems that are sin matters. If a brother sins, there's a formula. And you, God surfaces the sin to you. You go to him, you confront him. That's what must first be done. Now, people don't like to do that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, what they would rather do is go tell somebody else and pass it on and let somebody else have the responsibility. But the truth of a biblical pattern is, if God allows you to see the sin, you go directly to the individual and you talk directly to the individual one-on-one. If you do not get a resolution to that, if it can be handled at that level, praise God, the end of the matter. If you say, you know, you've sinned, I'm addressing it with you, I'm talking to you about this, this needs to be made right, the person says, you're right, I need to make it right, then the deal's done, right then and there. It needs to go no further, no one else needs to know about it, it's handled, it's a done deal, praise God for His grace. If it isn't handled, now a couple more have to go in to verify exactly what the situation is. And then there's a plural confrontation that takes place. And if it isn't handled at that level, hopefully it's handled there where it's handled at that level. If it's not handled at that level, then it has to go public. And there has to be public exposure. Now, I don't know if I've told, I know I've told some of you this story, but I don't know if I've told it in a corporate setting. But let me tell you a story that happened years ago in our ministry at our church in the Chicago area. One morning, just a little after 7, there was a lady from our church that pulled up, and she was crying, and she said she had to speak with me, and you'll have no idea, you'd never know anything, and I will not reveal anything other than what I can tell you in the general facts of the story. And so we called her in, and I asked her, well, what was the situation? And she said that her husband was forcing her to watch pornography. And I said, what do you mean he's forcing you? He said, well, and he was at our church, and he also was an individual who was said he was a believer. So I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, he brings home from Chicago a pornographic movie, and he puts it on in our television set, and he forces me to sit there and watch it. And she says, and I know this is wrong. It isn't right. I said, it is wrong. You're absolutely correct. It's sinful. And she said, I said, well, why don't you just get up and leave the room? And she says, well, when I try to do that, he actually has grabbed me, and he's grabbed me in this last, and she said, that's why I'm here. This just happened, and he grabbed me, put his hands on my shoulders near my neck, and he set me down. Well, in this point, in my opinion, this man had taken this to a level that was, and I had to make a judgment call. I said, okay, what time did your husband get home from work? She said, 3:30. I said, all right, I'll be there, and I'll probably have another elder with me. So she said, okay. So I felt at this point I needed to bring one other elder into this, because I wanted a witness as to where we were going. He had gone way beyond the level. If it had just been him involved in himself with this struggle, I would have gone personally and privately to him. But because he is forcing his wife into something, I wanted another elder present. So I got this other elder, and we went out to his house. And when the guy came home from work, we're sitting in his home. And he came walking in. He looked me in the eyes. I looked him in the eyes. He looked kind of sheepish. He said, well, nice to see you. And, you know, what are you doing here? I said, well, we've come to talk to you about your sin problem. And he said, I said, come over here and sit down at the table. So he came over and he sat down, and myself and another elder, I'm looking him straight in the eyes. And I said, you have really done something here that's crossed a major line of what is right before the Lord. And I said, you've sinned not only against the Lord in this, you've sinned against your wife. And I said, and now she feels threatened by your prompting her to, you're encouraging her to continue in sin, and she wants nothing to do with it. And I said, and she's absolutely right. Now I said, now here's what we're here to do. We're here to call you to repentance. And the guy is sitting there, and I said, and here's what we're going to do. You're going to cease and desist from this right now, or you lay a hand on her again in this. We're going to go with her to the police, because what you've just done is you put your hands on her in a very threatening way, and that is actually assault. And we will stand with her as a church, and then we're going to go into church and expose you for what you are. And we will announce it to the church. And some of the people who are in the church are your children. And you don't want this. You want to deal with this right now. Well, I want to tell you, this is one of the better stories of this kind of confrontation. The guy broke down. I mean, and he broke down not just, I'm convinced, because he was caught. He broke down because he really was sorrowful of what he had done. And he said, oh, I've sinned. And he did. And he right there, he just confessed his sin to the Lord. He asked his wife for forgiveness. He never did this again, to my knowledge. At least he hadn't when I had when we moved from Indiana to go to Idaho. And this was only like 3 years into that Indiana ministry, which lasted 7. He never did that again. To my knowledge, he's never done that again. So here's a case where you have an individual with a private and plural confrontation that gets the results. And by the way, no one in the church, other than myself and the elder, knows anything about this. I mean, if you were to go into that church and say there was this family, nobody would know. They wouldn't accept the people that were involved in this. It ended right there because it got resolved right there. So this becomes an important issue of rebuking others at times. Here's a case where a poor wife didn't know where else to go, where else to turn. So she turns to the church. Well, what should the church do? Just say, well, we'll pray for you. God bless you. No, we have certain responsibilities. And at that point, we lived up to our responsibilities. Which brings us to the ninth issue pertaining to sin. There may be public excommunication from the church. There may be public excommunication from the church. Public excommunication is biblical. It's not a popular theme today, but it is biblical. And for example, when you're in Matthew there, 18:17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. So there is a point where you do tell the church. You solicit the prayers, and as I understand this thing in Matthew, and whenever, and by the way, in my years of ministry, this doesn't happen every day. I mean, this is not the kind of thing that just the church has happening all of the time, but sometimes it does happen. In my understanding of the passage, what's to happen is when you tell the church, and you present to them the information that they need to know. You don't necessarily have to give all the specifics that I just gave you pertaining to the case that I told you about. But when you do tell the church then, number one, can begin to pray fervently for the individual and also become like a sheepdog that's tracking that believer down, in the sense that, and I believe this happens, you tell the church and all of a sudden that person starts running into people of the church. There's an interesting thing here that takes place. You tell the church, and all of a sudden, this person who's out of sync with God starts running in all over town with people that are in the church, and those people then start admonishing that brother or that sister, you need to get right with God if they're doing what's right. They should be, you need to get this right. You need to get yourself straight with the Lord and get right back there in the church, and you need to be involved in that church setting. And that's the way that it should work when it comes to discipline. Now, inevitably, you always have some people who are, they're not spiritually tough-minded. And when somebody gets in sin that reaches a level where the church has to be told, inevitably, you always have a few, they want to rally. Instead of saying, let's stand, let's do what's right so this person will repent, they say, well, let's just rally around the sinner. I mean, it's just the way it works. It shouldn't work that way, but it does work that way. It worked that way back in the days of Paul. Let me take you to an interesting passage. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7.
clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now notice, starting at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, although absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Then verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Now, here's what was happening. You have in the Corinthian church, apparently Christians, they were saying they were Christians, and coming to the services were people who are in known immorality, and everybody in the church knew they were in immorality, and nobody did anything about it. That was the problem. And so Paul says, look, this has gone on long enough. Your whole church is being leavened because you've got immorality there, and nobody is taking a stand for it or doing anything about this. Now, Paul refers to this. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Now he writes them, when he writes 2 Corinthians, apparently they threw this guy, they excommunicated this guy from the church. And by the way, let me tell you what excommunication is biblically speaking. It's not taking the membership name off of a membership list. That's not biblical excommunication. Biblical excommunication is you break fellowship. You cut off fellowship with this person. You say, I'm not going to I love you enough not to fellowship with you until you get this cleaned up. We're not going to have harmony. And when a church does that, when a church says, you have stepped out of bounds here and you're not dealing with something, we are cutting fellowship off from you until you deal with this, this church becomes a powerful agent of God. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, as I understand what's happening here, is you have about a year and a half to 2 year gap of time between the time Paul said, get this guy out, cut off fellowship from him, and the time he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where he says, okay, take him back. Apparently, in my understanding, when that church took that stand, it brought this brother to repentance. And they still were not fellowshipping with him, and we're 2 years later. And so finally, 2 years later, Paul says, okay, take him back. He's suffered enough. Now let him know that he's welcome back into the fellowship. Now, the thing I want to point out to you is verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, not all. And you know what that tells us? When they exercise church discipline, most of the people got it. Most of the people were tuned into what was right. Most of the people were tuned into the Spirit of God, but not everybody was. Apparently, some people probably rallied around the individual as if, well, you know, it's just so harsh what they've done and so unloving and so unkind, when in all honesty, the church was doing what was right for about the first time in its history. Corinth was a messed up church, as we're going to see. That's why we're going to go through 1 Corinthians and look at all the problems that existed in this church. That's going to be our next Sunday morning series. But there may be excommunication from a church. And the real meaning of excommunication is severance of fellowship, not membership. Although certainly that goes with it, it seems to, in our culture. But I think that what the problem is, you know, when you think it's just a termination of membership, the problem with that philosophy is that we say, okay, we've crossed their name off our membership list. Now our responsibilities are over, and that really isn't true. We should be crossing them off our fellowship list, and then we should be continually admonishing that brother or that sister, hey, get your act together and get back here where you belong. I mean, get your life right with the Lord and get plugged into to fellowship. Now, excommunication should be a sober thing. It's designed to be a sober thing. The church is The church has been given by God power to be a powerful place. And we're forfeiting our power sometimes by not associating or not following the Word of God on these very issues. I will tell you an interesting story about, again, this came out of Indiana. It seemed like we did have some unusual situations there. But on one particular Sunday, there was another case that was going to public discipline, and the elders had met hours on this, including the Saturday before the Sunday service, to spend time praying, and we finally concluded we must go through with this. There's no sign of repentance. There's no sign that there's going to be anything where this individual is going to respond, so we must take it to this next level. And on Sunday morning, that particular morning that we were going to carry out the discipline, three new families came to church visiting the church. And I believe what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5 is when you carry this out, I personally believe you do it in a Sunday morning service. I believe when you're gathered together and you're there in my name and in my presence. In other words, what some people like to do is let's just handle this in a membership meeting on a Wednesday night. But I don't think that's what Paul has in his mind when he says when you're gathered together. I think you handle it on a Sunday morning in front of the entire congregation. You don't hide anything. You're upfront and honest about it. So one of the elders came in and he says, we've got three brand new families sitting out here, and at the end of the service today, we're going to exercise the discipline. And so I got the elders in, and I said, well, did we conclude this was the thing that God would have us do? Yes. Do we believe that we have given grace in time for repentance? Yes. Do we believe that we've been brought to a date here by virtue of circumstances pertaining to this case? Yes. We carry it out. So at the end of the service, we called the elders up. We read a statement concerning the discipline of this particular individual. And in the next few weeks, every one of those three families joined the church. And when I would go with an elder to interview them, and I was going to stay far away from the excommunication issue, but when I went to interview them with another elder, and said, you know, we're thankful the Lord's leading you here. Every single one of them, unsolicited, said, one of the reasons why we're going to unite here is because we see that here's a church that will stand for the Word. And we'll stand for what's right and follow the Scriptures. And they said, this is something that has prompted us to want to be part of this church. And some of them, I'm sure, are still there to this very day. So public excommunication can be a threat to one that dabbles in sin. And we need to understand that. That is a good warning. And you know what? I've had more Christians, including myself. I mean, when you go into public discipline, this is not something you're jumping up and down for joy, and you're not thinking, well, boy, this is going to be a great day when we have to go up and expose this. I mean, you don't want to do that. That's the last thing in the world you want to do. You have knots in your stomach. You don't want to follow through on what God would have you to do. But I want to tell you, it comes down to, are we going to obey the Word of God or not obey the Word of God? And in certain issues, you have to obey the Word of God, which means excommunication. But back to my point, in cases where we've had to carry that out, including myself, you know what you think? My goodness, there's accountability we have here to one another. I don't want to be the brunt of that. I mean, I never want to be. I mean, it keeps us honest. It keeps us pure. I mean, who in their right mind would want to stand before a congregation of people or of God's people and be exposed for as an individual who isn't willing to deal with sin in his or her own life? I mean, that has got to be a terrible thing to have happen. And none of us should ever want that to happen, nor should it happen. And it doesn't have to happen. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. If we're working on our own lives and dealing with things in our own lives, it'll never reach a level where anybody else even needs to know about it. So that's what we want to promote in the church. There may be many negative circumstances orchestrated by God. Go to Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11. Here's what we read in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now God, when he sees his child beginning to dabble in sinful things, can begin to cause the screws to tighten, as it were, and cause several little negative things to happen. And when those negative things begin to happen, God is trying to get his child to come to terms with the problem. And I think it's very wise for us not only to ask the Lord for wisdom continually, but continually ask the Lord to examine us, to see if there be any wicked way in us, to bring it to our minds so we can deal with it before he has to start doing all of these negative things that he can do. I mean, he can do some pretty negative things if he wants to his child who's getting out of line. So the point is, we don't want to get out of line. And then we won't have all the negative stuff happen. So take a good, honest look at yourself, because God can allow negative things to happen. Now, there are three things that come out of 1 Corinthians 11 that are the next three on the list of negatives that God can occur as a result of sin. It's 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want to, before we look at these things, I want to see the marvelous provision in 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Mark that verse in your mind. God has given that verse to us knowing we are sinners. If we judge ourselves rightly in our relationship with God, we'll not be judged. God won't have to judge us. He won't have to do the negative things. Other people won't have to judge us if we're judging ourselves rightly. In other words, we're honest in our own life with the Lord, if we're walking honestly with God. If you blow it, go right to the Lord and tell him you blew it and take care of it at that level. It'll never escalate to a level that anybody else ever has to get involved in. Handle it at that level. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, there are a series of things that are given for people who weren't judging themselves. And these are options that God has as kind of punishments for one who's not working in his or her own spiritual life. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many among you are weak. I want to talk about that word weak. There will be a loss of spiritual strength. I believe that word weak is not referring to physical strength. I believe that's referring to spiritual strength. Some of the Corinthians were not judging themselves rightly, so they were losing spiritual strength. Let me tell you, one of the greatest threats to a believer who's not walking honestly with the Lord, God shuts them down from understanding his precious word. That is, to me, if we're shut off right now at the level we know right now about God and his word, that is a terrible judgment of God. And he will do it. He has warned his people he will do it. In Hebrews, he said you should be meat eaters, and not on milk, baby food. You should be meat eaters by now, and you should go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. Well, why wouldn't God permit a believer to go on to maturity, to become a meat-eating believer that understands the deep things of the Lord? Because he shuts them down. He shuts them down because they are still in an infant-level state, and they are staying in an infant-level state. That is one scary thing, to have God shut down the spiritual strength of an individual until that individual gets to be before the Lord. Because what that means is that believer will never accomplish what God could have used them to accomplish had they stayed faithful and stayed in touch in a right relationship with God. You know, that's something we need to check ourselves on. Why? What do I really want to do? I want to do, what does this church want to do? We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to become what God wants us to become. That's the whole point. Whatever that is, that's what we want to do, and that's what we want to accomplish. And along the way, we need to continually check ourselves just as to exactly what it is that we're after, and it should be to accomplish the will of God with our lives. And God will enable us to do that right up until the day we're raptured if he doesn't shut us down because we're not dealing honestly with things. Secondly, there can be a loss of physical health. Notice verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Now that does talk about physical things. That word is a different word than weak. I think that's spiritual loss of strength. But when you use the word sick, that's physical loss of strength. I certainly don't believe that every physical problem is a judgment of God against someone because of sin. I know that's not true because there are many instances of faithful people of God who got sick in Scripture, Job being one. Epaphroditus was sick unto death. There's another one. Timothy had stomach problems. Paul had some physical infirmity that he asked God to take from him, which he never did. He prayed three times and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So we don't want to ever develop a theology that says just because a believer is under the weather, that automatically means that they're not dealing honestly in their lives with things before the Lord. But there is a sense where there is a judgment of God, where He does send sickness because the person is not dealing honestly with things with God. That's exactly what was happening to some of these Corinthians. Some of these Corinthians were sick physically because they were not dealing honestly in their spiritual lives. And I'm sure there's a sense where that's true. I don't know who the individual is. I do believe this. If the individual is truly a believer of God, they would have suspicion of this. I think that they would know that this could be, the reason this could be is because, I'm not dealing with something. That believer would have some type of knowledge about that. But the truth of the matter is there is a sense where physical health becomes an issue that is directly connected to one's walking right with God. And then there's even a warning that's worse than that. There may be a loss of physical life. Notice the end of verse 30, and a number sleep. For this reason. Why? For this reason. Because they've received the judgment from God. God has judged because they weren't judging themselves honestly. For this reason, some have lost spiritual strength, some have lost physical health, and some have lost physical life. There are sins that can be, sins that can be indulged in, and if you cross certain lines. And I don't know where this works, because God's a gracious God, He's a patient God, but there are sins where if you cross certain lines, God says, that's a line you shouldn't have gone over, I'm taking you out. And when that happens, God has taken the ultimate disciplinary form of action on His child here, because His will for His child was, according to John 15, is that not only you bear fruit, but you bear much fruit. You know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me. My goal for you is not only that you bear fruit, but you bear a lot of fruit. And so the last thing He wants to do is have to purge His child out from the world and take him home to be with Him. But He will do it if a child crosses certain lines. Now, I don't know where those lines are, because I've seen God's people do some wild and bizarre things under the auspices of being a Christian. I'm not sure where the line is out there, but it's there. And there are instances where a believer crosses a line and then God says, that's it, you're out of here. I think the one case that I've told you about is a guy who was in our church who I'm convinced was a believer who was dealing drugs. And God took him out. I mean, dramatically took him out. He's the one that hit the guy. The guy goes up in the air, comes down on top of his car that he's driving, caves in the roof of his car, snaps his neck. He's gone, just like that. I mean, that's bizarre in how God took him out, but that's exactly what happened. I know of another case where I suspect this. I don't certainly know the mind of God completely on this, and I would reserve my remarks to saying I don't know completely the mind of God, but where a Christian got involved in satanic activity, and God took him out and literally said, that's enough, and you're out of here. And it was at a very young age. I don't know where those lines are, but they're there. And if a believer crosses them, he can take them out. Now, the 14th thing is there can be a loss of eternal rewards. You cannot lose your salvation as a child of God, but we can lose our rewards. And 15th, there can be a loss of permitted spiritual growth. Now, when we read all of this, what we understand is that sin is a very serious matter in the mind of God. If the person's not a believer, they have no hope. Sin is so serious in the mind of God for the unbeliever that they're headed to hell. They're under His wrath. They're under the curse. They're under sin. For the believer, there are many negatives that can occur if a believer gets in sin, but they always have hope, and the hope is they'll respond to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, face the sin, get the life in order, and then go on for the glory of God. So you always have hope for the believer that they have God's Spirit in them. But certainly we see that sin is a serious issue, whether it is an unbeliever or a believer. Any questions or comments?